Acts chapter 2, and we will not read the verses as part of our study today because we want to examine parts of the whole chapter. So rather than read the whole chapter, which would take a little bit of time, we'll forego the reading and I'll describe to you the passage when we come to the particular part of the chapter that we want to examine, and I'll describe it to you and maybe read a few of the verses, and I'll tell you where those are at that time. It'll save us a little bit of time of reading here at the beginning. We've looked at a couple of parts of this chapter on previous studies. We looked at the first four verses several weeks ago, and we looked at the last five or six verses maybe 2 weeks ago. And now I want us to try and get a grasp of kind of the whole chapter and put our hands around it as a totality, because it presents to us a couple of very important truths that we need to see, and rather than bypass it because it is kind of lengthy, I thought I'd try and make it as concise as possible by splitting it into two parts. This chapter records for us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This was a promise that the Father had made, and there are numerous references in the Old Testament to the promise of the Father and the coming of the Spirit. And God, through His prophets, told His people that He would send the Holy Spirit, and He described what the Holy Spirit would do when He came. And we find it recorded for us here in Acts chapter 2 that it was exactly as God told His people through the prophet Joel, exactly how it would happen, and that's how it happened. And it reminds us of the faithfulness of God. God keeps His word. God is not a liar. God doesn't just indiscriminately say things to try and encourage us to make us feel good and then hope that we will forget it. No. God keeps His word. When He makes a promise, He fulfills it. And this is one of those examples where He fulfilled His promise. He promised the Holy Spirit. He described what would happen when He poured Him out on the people. And it happened just like He said it would. And we find that recorded in Acts chapter 2, and that is recorded in the first four verses, revealing to us God's faithfulness. And the impact of the Spirit upon the people of that day was significant. And you can read about it throughout all of the New Testament. The impact of the Spirit of God upon the people of that day. And the Spirit of God can and does have an impact upon our lives today as well. So the Holy Spirit wasn't just restricted to a time 2,000 years ago that we read in Acts chapter 2. That's when He was first poured out, but that wasn't the end of it. The Spirit of God has continued to work in the same fashions, in the same ways, bringing about the same kinds of results as He did in that day. Spirit of God has an impact and is a way through which and through whom God the Father works. God fulfills His plan and purpose through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God works in our lives personally. Those of us who have come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God lives within us. That same Spirit that we read about, that same Holy Spirit lives within us. And He longs to work within us just as He worked in that day. And what I want us to see in our study today is, why did God do it? What was the purpose behind it all? God must have had a purpose. God just doesn't do things on a whim. They're part of God's plan. All things that occur are part of God's plan and purpose. We don't always understand. In fact, most of the time we don't understand. But that doesn't mean God didn't have a purpose behind it. Well, here we can see some of the reasons why God poured out His Holy Spirit upon the people of that day, and why He longs to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us. So I want us to examine it. And I want us to examine it because I find, as I examine the Christian church in our day, there is a great deal of ignorance about the Holy Spirit and about the outpouring of the Spirit of God and what it means and why God does it and why it isn't that way every day. And we have a great deal of ignorance that has developed over the years because we haven't examined it. We haven't studied it like we should. Furthermore, we have, as a result of that, then developed a fear. Ignorance brings fear. And we've developed a great deal of fear about the Holy Spirit. We don't like to talk about the Holy Spirit. It sounds almost kind of ethereal. And we get this kind of attitude about us that, I don't want to examine that because it is spiritual, not physical. And we're used to the physical world. We're used to the tangible world, things that we can touch and feel and see and smell and taste, and we're used to that. And the Holy Spirit isn't like that. He's a spirit, He's a person, He's a being, yes, but He's a spiritual being. And so we have this fear and resistance as a result. And so when the topic or the issue of the Holy Spirit comes up, we kind of get this little hesitancy about us, and our mind begins to wander, and we don't really want to examine it very thoroughly. And yet, the greater the understanding that we can develop and have regarding the Holy Spirit, the more we'll want it. Because we will begin to see who He is, and what He wants to accomplish, and what He can accomplish in our lives. And it helps to cultivate within us a desire for this outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us as individuals and upon the body of Christ in our era and in our world. So I want us to take this chapter and look at two reasons why God poured out His Holy Spirit as He did then and as He has throughout history, and why He would want to do it again in your life and in the life of the church. Two things I want us to see. Two reasons why God poured out His Holy Spirit in revival in that day and in ours is He wants to reveal to the world His mighty hand of power. And secondly, He wants to eliminate the fear of man. First, let's take a look at He wants to demonstrate or reveal or manifest to the world His mighty power. Now, a few minutes ago, I mentioned that one of the characteristics of the body of Christ in our day is one of fear. And we have, as a result, departed away from the supernatural. We like things that we can explain. We like things that we can grasp with our hands and understand. And when something comes along that we just don't understand and can't explain, we have a tendency to set it aside and label it as not true, didn't happen. It was a figment of my imagination. You're just dreaming, you're just thinking of things. And so we set it aside, and we have departed then from one of the ways in which God manifests Himself to people. And that's through the supernatural. And because we have set aside the supernatural part of God and the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, we have come to rely upon stunts. And we've come to emphasize attractions. I remember as a youth developing a very strong aversion to the phrases so frequently used to express and to try and encourage people to come to Christ or to come to church services. Oh, you'll have fun. It'll be an exciting time. Lots of enthusiasm, lots of things going on. And that's how we try to get people to come. We have this wonderful attraction. And you see it especially at the two key times of our calendar. One is Easter and one is Christmas. And the great emphasis is upon dramas. And the dramas are always presented. Oh, there's going to be real animals there. Oh, really? As if I've never seen a real animal in my life. Oh, come and see the animals. I want to see the animals. I want to see God. Don't you? Wouldn't you prefer to see God to a camel? Well, I would. And yet that's the emphasis we have in our day. Oh, come, we're going to have this wonderful, exciting time. Attractions. All the while depending upon things that we can explain. Because we like that. We don't like to deal with things that we can't explain. That's part of our human nature. Our human nature loves to be able to explain things in terms of itself. Something I did, something you did, something we did. We love that. God doesn't. God doesn't. God doesn't want you to get any glory because you don't deserve any glory and neither do I. He deserves the glory. And He wants to do things in such a way that only He gets the glory. Not you. And not me. But we have this tendency in the body of Christ in our day to dismiss the supernatural and set it aside. In fact, there are many of those in our day who would say the supernatural doesn't exist anymore. That occurred back then. Yeah, we read about it in history. It stays back there. We don't have it in our day. Now, we don't have it. You're right about that. And the main reason why we don't have it in our day is because we have shunted it back then. And limited it to then and said, thus far and no further. And the main reason is because of our ignorance and our fear. Well, you can't read the second chapter of Acts without running smack head on into the supernatural. Because what occurred in that second chapter of Acts was totally supernatural. It was not something that any one of those men or women could have developed or made or done on their own. You'll recall, just kind of glance through the first four verses that we've examined in the past and see what happened. They were meeting together in prayer. And the Spirit of God came upon them, it says, like a mighty rushing wind. And tongues of fire sat upon the heads of all the people who were there. Can you do that? Can you do that? No, you can't. Furthermore, as a result of that Spirit of God coming upon them, you read on further, verses 6 down through verse number 13. These people began to speak with other languages. They began to speak in tongues that they didn't know. That would be like me beginning to speak in German. I don't know German. That would be like you beginning to speak in Russian. I presume you can't speak in Russian. That's what they did. They began to speak in languages that they did not know. Well, how did that happen? God did that. God did that by His Holy Spirit. It was supernatural. It was not human. It was not something that they could do on their own. It was miraculous. And it just so happened that because of the nature of the religious holiday that they celebrated at that time, the day of Pentecost, there were hordes of people in Jerusalem who had come there to celebrate the feast and who came from a variety of nations. Now, I counted at one time how many different nations are listed there, and I I hesitate to pull it from memory, but it's like 7 or 10 different nations that are represented by people there at that time. And every one of them heard somebody talking to them in their native tongue who were not from that land. And they were talking about the praises and the wonders of God. Miraculous. Unexplainable. The only phrase you can use is, God did it. God did it. Now, there was an unusual reaction to this, as you might anticipate. There were recorded for us here maybe 4 or 5 different reactions. One reaction is recorded in verse number 13. There was a crowd of people who mocked them. Ah, they're just drunkards. They're all a bunch of alcoholics. They're just drunk. They don't know what they're doing. And they mocked them and they derided them, calling them drunkards. Well, I suppose when you see people acting in somewhat of a bizarre manner, you might think that maybe they're drunk. But how was it they were speaking in those languages? That was mystifying. And the other responses that we see from the crowd around was a variety of things. Some of them were confounded. They were bewildered. What's going on? They were bewildered by it all. Another response was one of astonishment and amazement. Another reaction was marvel and admiration. Another response was, what does this mean? What's happening? See, what God did there is He revealed to them His mighty hand. He reminded those who were Christ followers, and He reminded those who were in the world observing it all, that the hand of the Lord is mighty. God does the unexplainable. That's one of His marks, is the unexplainable. And here He was performing among His people a supernatural, miraculous thing that none of them could have imagined. None of them could have performed on their own. And you see, you can read from Old Testament through the end of the New Testament, and you find over and over and over again, God doing the supernatural. I'll just mention a few of them. I won't go into great detail on it. Just mention a few of them. For example, we read in Exodus where Moses was praying to God, and he said, God, you've got to come down and be with us. Because if you don't, how else will the world know that we are your people? And how else will the world know that you are mighty? You can read about it in Exodus chapter 33. Then we read of Joshua. God commanded Joshua when the children of Israel came across from finally exiting the wilderness to now come across the Jordan River to enter into the promised land and to take it over and to possess it. They crossed across the Jordan River, and God did the same thing that He did in the Red Sea when they left Egypt. He stopped the waters in the north so they could walk across on dry land. And then God commanded Joshua, said, now Joshua, I want you to do something. I want you to send one person from every tribe, and there were 12 tribes, so there were 12 men. I want you to send 12 men out into the middle of that river and take up a stone. Every one of them take up a stone. So you're going to have 12 stones. And I want you to take those 12 stones and I want you to bring them and set them into the promised land on the bank there and make a mound of those 12 stones there. Well, why did He do that? Well, it tells us in Joshua chapter 4. He said, I want you to do that for this reason. Because your children will come to you and say, what do these stones mean? what is this, Dad? There's 12 stones standing here in a kind of a little mountain here. How come? Why are they there? And here's what you tell them, he said. Here's what you will tell your children when they ask you that question. God performed miraculous things on our behalf when He brought us out of Egypt. And He brought us through the wilderness and across the Jordan River with a mighty hand. And He wants all the world to know that. And you see, when we deny the supernatural, when we restrict it to an era of the past, and when we refuse to allow God to work in us the supernatural, we are blunting God. Because that's what God wants to do. And He wants to work in your life and in my life and in the body of Christ in a supernatural fashion to reveal to the world that His arm is mighty. God is not a timid little thing that sits up in the heavens somewhere in a rocking chair waiting for time to expire. No, sir. He is a mighty God. How do we know that? Because He does things that you cannot do. And there isn't a day in your life that passes that you don't need that. You need that. I need that. We need God to work in us supernaturally. Ways which we cannot solve the problems that we face. He can. He can make them disappear. I've seen them in my own life. Totally insurmountable problems that I could not solve. I tried my hardest. Believe me, I tried my hardest. Like that, they were gone. Well, how'd that happen? God did it. God made them disappear. He turned the hearts of my enemies and they scattered off. God wants to do that in our lives. And that's why He pours out His Spirit upon people like you and like me, and upon believers, and upon the body of Christ. And He does it so that He might reveal to you and to the world that the arm of the Lord is mighty. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. Those people observed it. Now, there's a second reason why I want us to see before we close. The second reason why God pours out His Spirit upon people as He did recorded in Acts chapter 2 is to eliminate the fear of man. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that one of the reasons why we don't experience the supernatural, miraculous work of God in our lives is fear. And there's a number of things that we're afraid of. I'll just mention a couple of things we're afraid of. First of all, we are afraid of outside attractions. One of the things that is very prevalent in the Christian church today is a fear of outside attractions. I cannot count the number of times I have heard leaders within the church say something like this: we're losing our people. And we're losing our people to outside things. What are we going to do? Another favorite one is we're losing our young people. Our young people are not staying in the church. Our young people are leaving and they're scattering and they're going abroad. What are we going to do? Fear of outside attractions. And all too often, I have seen that fear resolved with this phrase: we must do something, and then result being conformity to that which attracts people away from the church. With the false hope that if we do that here, they'll stay here instead of going there. Another great fear that we have among believers today is the fear of outside attack. We're afraid of what people think. What do they think? What do my friends think? What do my family think?
What will my neighbors think?
Oh, they'll say mean things to me. Yeah, they might. They did to them. Oh, they're just drunkards. Fools. They might. They just might. And they might even say it to your face. Yeah, they might. We also fear, and we see among many people in our day, the fear of the loss of religious freedoms. We got to fight. We got to form this group and that group and this political action group, and we got to raise up these men who will fight on our behalf and represent us. And I'm all for the use of legal means to protect yourself. I am. I'm not opposed to that. But ultimately, my friends, that can be dismissed with a court ruling. You can fight and you can fight and you can fight, and you can even be right in your fight and come against a judge who says, I don't care what that says. Here's my ruling, and rule against you. And we see it happening. We're reminded in the book of Proverbs, it says, the fear of man brings a snare. Fear of man brings a snare. Now this chapter presents to us the picture and account of a total transformation of a coward. Peter was a coward. Oh, he was a brave, bold fisherman. Strong, I suspect. Been through many battles on the sea. But do you remember how he responded when Jesus was taken captive in the Garden of Eden? And they took him and were beginning to have a little trial about him. And Peter, it says, he followed afar off. And he was standing just a little ways away from Jesus. And the people were beating him and talking to him. And he was standing there around a fire. And a little maid came up and said, hey, poked him and said, weren't you one of his followers? Didn't you follow him? Weren't you one of his friends? I never knew him. I never knew him. No, he's not my friend. That's Peter. That's Peter. He not only did it once, he did it three times. In that same night. I don't know the man. Fear of man. Fear of those around him. That was Peter. That's the same, well, I shouldn't say it's the same man, because it wasn't the same man, but it was the same man. It was Peter. But he wasn't the same man. He wasn't the same Peter. When you get a chance, read that message. Because in that message, he had a chance to overcome all of the fears that he displayed on that woeful night, when on three occasions he denied that he knew Christ, because he stood toe-to-toe and nose-to-nose with them and said, you guys were murderers. You slew the King of Glory, Jesus, the Son of God. You took him and with malice you killed him. That's Peter. That's Peter. The man who a month previously denied that he even knew the man. Now he's standing up in front of thousands. There were thousands of people there. Stood in front of them and called them all out and called them cowards and murderers. What made the difference? What made the difference? Did he suddenly grow hair? Did he suddenly get taller? Did he suddenly quit eating fish and start eating meat? Oh, no. It's only one thing that made the difference. God. God poured out His Holy Spirit upon him, and the Spirit of God came upon Peter and possessed him and gave him a strength and a fearlessness that enabled him to stand in front of those people and to proclaim the truth and to look them square in the eye and tell them they needed to repent from their sin. And he told them what their sin was. It was the Spirit of God who did that. The Spirit of God made that difference. And you can read throughout the rest of the New Testament. It wasn't just Peter, but there are other men and women whom God empowered in the same fashion, gave them fearlessness to stand in front of their enemies and to proclaim the truth. In fact, we even find recorded in Acts chapter 4 that some of them who had been taken and cast into prison and were released, they came back to their friends and believers, and they gathered together and they prayed, and this is what they prayed. They said, "Oh God, notice the things that our enemies are saying, and give to us boldness, that we might proclaim the truth of your word. As you stretch forth your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders in the name of your Son, Jesus." Well, I won't go into a lot of explanation about all of that verse, other than to mention this. They prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness. They were absolutely fearless. They stared death right in the face. And they stood their enemies right in the face. And they looked them right face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose, toe to toe, and said, "You must repent. Sin. Turn in faith to Christ." They had an absolute fearlessness. Well, my friends, we need that today. We need preachers. We need preachers in the churches who are fearless of their audience. Do you know the church that you might attend? I presume some of you attend church. Do you know that your preacher is afraid of you? Yeah, he is. He's afraid of what you think. He's afraid you might leave. He's afraid you might go to another church. He's afraid that you might not like him. Oh, we don't need those kind of preachers. We don't need those kind of preachers. Look where they've led us now. Into total disarray. We don't need them. God have mercy on them. We need preachers who will stand up and declare to you the truth even though you don't like to hear it. And he doesn't care that you don't like to hear it, but he's going to tell you the truth anyway. We need preachers who are absolutely fearless in their proclamation and defense of the truth. And furthermore, we need Christ followers like you and me who are fearless. For we have our enemies too, don't we? We have our fears too, don't we? We have our doubts too, don't we? Yeah, we do. And we need that same boldness and fearlessness in our lives as well. Paul reminded his friend Timothy. He said this, "God has not given us a spirit of fear." That's not of God. A spirit of fear is not of God. God has given to us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Well, a couple of implications and we'll close. The first implication is this: I want you to see the privilege of the truth. The privilege of the truth. Well, what is that? Well, the privilege is this. God has made available and has poured out His Holy Spirit, and that's available to you and to me. The power of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our heart, that's available to us. We can have Him work in us in ways beyond what we could ever imagine. And He can do so immediately. We don't have to wait for years to pass. That can happen. We can experience victory over discouragement. We can experience joy in the midst of difficulty. We can experience peace in disorder. And we can experience power instead of defeat. That's our right and privilege as a child of God. If you are a Christ follower, if you are one who has called upon Christ as Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God lives within you, and you have that privilege. That's your privilege, to call upon Him to provide that for you. Second implication I want you to see is this, is the reality of our condition.
The reality of our condition is this. We don't have it. We're not experiencing that, are we? Are you? Is that your experience? I'm afraid, if you were honest with me, as I with you, that we would say, mostly, yeah, that's not true. That's not true of me. I don't experience that like I could or I should. I am in need of that supernatural power in my life. And that's the third thing I want you to see. You need it. I don't think I need to convince you of that, do I? You need the supernatural work of God in your life. Yeah, you do. I know you well enough to know that. I know me well enough to know I need it. We need God to manifest in our individual lives His supernatural power. We need that. We need it every day. We need it in our churches. We need to see God work in our churches. We need to see Him do things there that only He can do. We don't need church as usual. We've had that. We've had it for too long, and I'm sick of it. We need God to manifest Himself. And we need Him to manifest Himself to our preachers with great boldness and fearlessness. And we need God to minister through them to us. And in our bodies of believers where we gather together, we need to see God manifest Himself. To remove the fear of man and to demonstrate to the world that the arm of the Lord is mighty. Now, what will you do? How will you respond to that? Will you say, oh, those are just the ravings of a frustrated man? Or will you capture the truth and call upon God yourself and say, God, I want that for me. That which you did for Peter in transforming his life and changing him, I want you to do that for me. Well, that doesn't mean that God's going to put you in front of thousands of people and have you preach. No, I'm not meaning that. But what I am meaning is this. God changed Peter. It wasn't the same Peter. And God can change you too. And He can transform your life. And He can present in your life a boldness and a fearlessness to trust God and to follow Him, regardless of what anybody else thinks. And He can work in your life things that are supernatural, beyond anything you could imagine or anything you could develop on your own. He can do that. Won't you call upon Him to do that? I pray that you will. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder that you have in your Scripture of what you did in that day of Pentecost, not only to your children who were there, those who had gathered together in your name, you did great things among them, and Peter is given as a great example of that. But then you demonstrated to the world your great power. Father, we need it again. We need it, first of all, in our own individual lives, every one of us here. And everyone who listens to this message needs that. We need you to work in our lives that which only you can do. And then we need to see that manifest to the world, that the world will see that you are God and that your arm is mighty. Father, I ask you to do that, first of all, in my own life. Then I ask you to do that in the lives of those who are here in this study and in the lives of those who will listen to this study at another time. To the honor and glory of your name. That your name will be honored, glorified, worshipped, praised, feared. And I will give to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, honor and glory and praise for what you accomplish. For I ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.